This will be the third commandment, part four. I'd like to read again the third commandment, this time from Deuteronomy. I'm kind of switching back from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Not that it makes a lot of difference. Both counts. It's the same, but let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 5 and 11, where we find the third commandment, it says again, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In part 3 of this series, I primarily address the sacred name issues as it pertains to the personal name of the Savior. In review, let me enumerate once again the 6 points of fact regarding the Savior's name as found in the New Testament that we dealt with in the last message. Number 1, the Savior's name is the name above all names. Number 2, the Son inherited the Father's name. Number 3, the Savior came in the name of Yahweh. Number 4, the Son manifested the Father's name and did so in the Hebrew name Yeshua. Number 5, the Savior's name was to mean Yah saves. And number 6, the Great Commission was to immerse in the one name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. For extra, you might want to also consider Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." And of course, depending on your eschatological view of Revelations, there's all kinds of interpretations about the 144,000, whether they're literal or not, and we're not about to get into that. But, and even the name and all that's involved in that, there's probably a lot of different views. But the thing I want to ask you is, were the 144,000 in this passage, however it's meant to be taken, were the 144,000 marked on their foreheads with one name or two names? Again, it says, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, speaking of the Lamb. Now, if you say two names, which two were they to be marked with? Yahweh and Yeshua, Yahweh and Jesus, or Yahweh and Jesus? Obviously, we certainly don't have the possibility of having three or four names marked there. So it can only be two. So if it's two, which two are you going to choose? Well, if you choose either Jesus or Jesus with Yahweh, it would then appear that you would have no choice but to say that their foreheads would be marked with two names. However, the 144,000 were clearly to be marked with only one name, which would accurately represent both parties. Revelation's turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 22, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him." Now, right off the bat, before we even read verse 4, it should seem a little interesting that he's talking about two people and he addresses him only as him, not as them. "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him." Verse 4, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Whose name? His name. The name of both the Father and the Lamb. The name Yahshua. Now, as you already know, I have chosen to use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name. I want to share with you, beginning this message, 3 reasons why I have chosen to do so. Number 1, according to such passages as Matthew 5 and verse 48, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 4:13, Colossians 1:28, Colossians 4:12, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 3:18, and Barb, I hope you can keep up with all of that. If you want them later, you can get them later. I saw your writing down there. But anyway, according to such passages as those and others, our goal as Christians should be to be conformed to the perfect image and knowledge of our Savior in all areas. Now, has anyone there arrived? Not hardly. But to the best of our ability, that should be our goal. We should not be satisfied with second best or anything short of perfection. We should always be striving for it, adjusting our doctrine and our behavior wherever it falls short as it relates to God's will for us. It should be our goal. Nobody's there. Nobody will be there until we're completely conformed to His image when He returns. But that should be our goal. to be conformed in every area as perfectly as we and as closely as we possibly can to the perfect image and knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. Well, in this particular area, as I perceive it, the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name appears to be much closer to perfection than does either the Greek or the English. And for this reason, I choose to use the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, believing that I am personally responsible for the knowledge I have been given, and in light of Acts 4 and verse 12, which says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved," several years ago I personally chose to be rebaptized in the Hebrew name Yeshua, and I make no apologies for having done so. However, I want this to be clearly understood, and that is that I do not demand that everyone must do the same thing. If you personally see the Savior's name differently, who am I to say that you must be rebaptized? Or if you understand the Savior's name to be Yeshua in Hebrew, but you're convinced that the authority of having done so in Jesus' name is sufficient, again, who am I to say that you must be rebaptized? However, let me also say that in these times, as Israel comes to understand the truth concerning the sacred names or God's personal name, if you personally are convicted and wish to be rebaptized in the Hebrew name Yeshua, I do not believe anyone has the right to stand in your way, because at the very least, they'll be causing you to sin if they do. Romans 14 and verse 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if you personally are convicted regarding something, and even if you are mistaken, you had better follow through with it, because to do otherwise would cause you to personally reject what you believe to be the will of God for you in your life. See, it's not necessarily, if you're wrong in an area, it's not necessarily that God's going to convict you on being wrong. It's whether on being, if you believe something to be what God's will is for you in your life, even if it's wrong, it's because of the attitude of what you believe. If you don't follow through with it, you've rejected what you believe to be the will of God. I guess I just basically repeated it. Hopefully you understand what I'm saying in that. Personally, I have chosen the Hebrew name of our Savior because I believe it to be closer to God's perfect will in this particular area. Secondly, I choose the use of the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name because God chose Yahweh, or its shortened form, Yah, to be His memorial name to all generations, and only the Hebrew name Yeshua memorializes that name. Then thirdly and most importantly, I choose the Hebrew pronunciation of the Savior's name because I believe that the deity of Yeshua is beautifully proven therein. Had the Hebrew names not been removed from the Scriptures, I believe that it would have been much more difficult, if not impossible, for someone to be persuaded against the deity of Yeshua. For example, take the Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh, which were applied to Yeshua. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and let me read verses 1 and 2 to begin. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and then quoting from Isaiah, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Now let me ask you, who was the messenger that's being referred to here? You ought to know. Somebody help me. Well, very clearly, according to verse 4, it was John the Immerser. Verse 4, "John the Baptist," or Immerser, "appeared in the wilderness preaching an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And other passages even make it more clearly dealing with this very same prophecy. The messenger that was to go before his face was John the Immerser. Now, whose way was he to prepare? Help me. Whose way was John the Immerser to whose way was he to prepare? The Lord. Which one? Most people would say it was Yeshua. But are you so sure? Mark 1, again, verses 1, and now let's add verse 3. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of, you said the Lord? Or for the Lord? How is Lord spelled in those, in your versions? Capitals all the way through, isn't it? What's that tell us? It tells us that it wasn't Lord at all, what was originally there. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of someone, make his path straight. That is a quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which says, in Isaiah, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord? No. That's the substitution that the Edomite Jews influenced the English translators to put in there. It is a voice is calling, clear the way of Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, isn't that interesting? John the Immerser, it was prophesied that John the Baptist was to be the one who would prepare the way for Yahweh. And indeed he did, because he prepared the way for Yahshua, who indeed, in the flesh, was Yahweh. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for another one. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 to begin, just to make sure we understand who's being spoken of. In verse 1 it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also we made the world. Jump down to verse 4, which we used last week, where it says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then note verses 5 through 9. It says where it refers to those things which were said about the Son in Old Testament prophecies, and several are used. Verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, excuse me, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Verse 8 says, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, was he speaking, is the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the Savior, is he speaking of him being just another God? He's very clearly identified in those prophecies as being God, a God. But is he being addressed as just being another God, as some false teachers want to claim? Well, not hardly. He's identified by name in the next verse. Excuse me. He's identified by name, that is. If you have not followed the lead of the Edomite Jews and the English translators who decided that they had the right to overrule God and throw out the Tetragrammaton, look at verse 10. It identifies by name, or at least it should identify by name, who is being spoken of. Verse 10, and thou, who? It shouldn't be Lord. Thou, Yahweh, in the beginnings didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Another prophecy about Yahweh, specifically attributed to Yahshua. That's quoted from Psalms 102 and verse 25. Listen to verses 18 through 25 of Psalms 102. It says, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven Yahweh gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of Yahweh in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdom to serve Yahweh. He has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. And of old, as is quoted in this verse in Hebrews, of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. It's a prophecy without doubt that is specifically referring to Yahweh and yet applied to Yeshua. Those are just two out of several where Old Testament prophecies about Yahweh are applied to Yeshua. Did you know that it was Yahweh who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Did you know that it was Yahweh whose side was to be pierced? Did you know that it was Yahweh who was the stone which the builders rejected and which became the chief cornerstone? Well, you can't know that unless you put back the tetragrammaton where it belongs in those Old Testament prophecies. Not only that, but when we use the Hebrew name of our Savior, it clearly describes not simply what some man is doing, not what some prophet is doing, not what another God is doing. No, it describes what the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great I am, what Yahweh is doing. Why was the Savior named what he was in Hebrew? Matthew 1:21 answers that for us. It says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua." Yes, Yeshua, not Jesus or Jesus. Do you think that Joseph and Mary named their son, gave their son a Greek name? I don't think so. I think they gave them Yeshua. Now, why was he given the name? Why were they told to give him the name Yeshua? Well, it tells us, "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Why? Well, because in Hebrew, his name meant Yah is saving his people. Why was he given the secondary Hebrew name, Emmanuel? And isn't it interesting that we have we have just two verses later, very clearly, the Hebrew name. And yet we've got a Greek name for Yeshua up in verse 21. But why was he given the secondary Hebrew name, Emmanuel? Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Why? Well, because in Hebrew, his name meant God with us. Only the Hebrew names testify to his deity. Only Yeshua testify to what Yahweh is doing. Let me say that again. Only the name Yeshua testifies to what Yahweh is doing. Yahweh, Yah, saving his people. For these three reasons, because of striving for perfection, the memorialization of God's name Yahweh, and the confirmation establishing the deity of Yeshua the Christ, for these three reasons, I personally choose the Savior's name in Hebrew. However, I want you to know this too, I refuse and always have, I refuse to make this issue a test of fellowship, as some people are bound to do, or some people have obviously already done, or at the same time to condemn someone because they don't see it exactly as I do at this particular time. Who am I to do so when God himself did not? After all, in those times, in the times of ignorance, he allowed, once again, uninspired substitutions to circulate. So I certainly have no right, neither does anyone else, to condemn or to make this a test of fellowship. May Yahweh direct us in our striving to be conformed to his image. We need direction in that. May he direct us in our striving to be conformed to his image. But at the same time, may he also guide us in correctly handling the knowledge that he may give to each one of us individually, so that it will be used in a fashion wherein it will not cause further division in the body of Christ. Now, I'd like to move on into other areas. However, I would be remiss if I did not address another aspect concerning the Savior and his quote-unquote names. As an evangelist to the remnant of Israel as I am, and especially as one who pastors through a tape ministry nationally and internationally, I have a substantial amount of material on a wide variety of subjects and doctrines that cross my desk, and you wouldn't believe some of the things that some of our people believe, some of the absurdities that is believed. However, I would have to say that some of the strangest and some of the most absurd things that I have seen have been regarding the sacred name issue. Not only that, but some of the most critical and ungodly attitudes seem to also accompany those who use the personal name of God. And as a result, there have been many people completely turned off toward looking into this issue, and in some ways, I can't blame them. However, at the same time, it shouldn't surprise us that that's the case, that certain people would react in that way. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 that knowledge makes arrogant. So why should it surprise us if, whether it be this in this area or any area of knowledge or understanding, that some people are going to become arrogant about it and are going to use it as a club upon others? But are we going to permit the arrogance of a minority of people to determine our course of belief or action? That's the question. Let me encourage you to make 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 your modus operandi, your mode of operation. Let me turn there. You know that you probably know the passage, but let me turn and read it to you one more time. I've used it several times. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. It says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." And that goes, by the way, and I think I've said this before, but that goes for what you hear from this pulpit as well. Because I will guarantee you that this preacher doesn't yet have perfect doctrine. It's certainly my goal, but I fall short in certain areas like everyone else does. And so let that be your mode of operation. Don't throw everything out just because somebody has become arrogant and is misusing a doctrine or an understanding that they have. Examine it carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from the rest. That needs to be the way we handle things. Now let me deal with some of the extremes, some of the absurdities associated with the Savior and His quote-unquote names. In one of the previous messages of this series, I addressed what I call linguistic gymnastics regarding the use of the words God and Lord as they are accurately translated from the Hebrew words Elohim and Adonai and the Greek words Theos and Kyrios. There are also two other words on which linguistic gymnastics has been used. One of the common arguments employed against the Greek and English names Jesus and Jesus is that those two words are derived from the two Greek words, i.e. or a, which refers to the chief Babylonian god, and Zeus, which is the same as Zeus, or the chief god of the Greeks. Now, as I've already declared, personally I believe that Jesus and Jesus are poor substitutions for the Hebrew name Yeshua. However, I refuse to use the previous hypothesis because of the scholarship that is lacking behind it. At first glance, it may sound good and logical. However, it appears in all of the cases that I've studied that I have in my files, it appears to be nothing short of linguistic gymnastics employed by the overzealous. That argument that I just mentioned. I have studied several pieces of literature which expound on this very thing, and to date, I find nothing but suppositional leaps of deduction based on unfounded claims. Probably the most extensive piece of literature which I have in my files made this statement. Quote, the evidence very strongly supports the fact that the Greek name Zeus in Jesus was derived from the Greek solar deity Zeus. End of quote. However, not one shred of evidence was actually provided to prove that claim. He said the evidence proves it, but no evidence was provided that proves that to be the case. Granted, the author had some interesting thoughts on the subject, but his thoughts were based on conjecture, not evidence. The second New Testament word to which linguistic gymnastics is also applied is to the English word Christ. The claim is often made that the Greek word Christ, which comes from the Greek word Christos, is transliterated from and is, well, let me just quote from one of the pieces of the literature, same one, which actually was even recently sent to me. Here's what is stated. Quote, "The name Christos, from which Christ has been transliterated, is unquestionably the product of pagan beliefs and traditions. As we know, Christos means anointed, and even Savior in the Greek language." Then he states, "It refers to the anointed one of the other non-Israelite religions. It does not refer to the Elohim of Israel, but rather to the pagan gods." A little bit later he says, the English transliteration Christ comes from the Greek word chrisma. Take careful note of the similarity in consonant sounds. It is also known as Christos or chrisma, which means to anoint. This name strongly resembles the Sanskrit name of Krishna, which is the Hindu savior. End of quote. However, once again, not one shred of evidence for such a claim is actually provided. Not only is no evidence provided, but in this particular case, the same author claims that both names and titles should be transliterated rather than translated. Here's what he says in regards to that. Quote, first of all, it is necessary to reemphasize the fact that names, as well as official titles, are to be transliterated. Hence, the English name Messiah, which is not a name at all, it's a title, which has been transliterated from the original Hebrew, Mashiach, is the correct, accurate, and most importantly, the allowable holy name or title pertaining to the Son of God. And notice how he starts to use titles and names interchangeably, because a little bit later on we'll see that he completely gets rid of the idea that Messiah is a title, but it's simply a name. That was the end of the quote. Now, there's no question that personal names are to be transliterated, but why would this man make such a claim about titles? Well, I have to believe he does so in an attempt to make his other claims, quote-unquote, fly. He stated that titles should be transliterated, and as a result, we should not use Christ, but rather Messiah. Well, if that's true, then the same should also be done with all of the other titles found in the Bible as well. For example, rather than calling Yeshua a king, we should instead call him Melech. Rather than calling Yeshua prince, we should call him Tsar. Rather than calling Yeshua counselor, we should call him Yahweh. And rather than calling Yeshua our master, he should be called Rabbi. Is there any consistency in this regard? No, not at all. They just want to do it with the word Christ. Later, the same author asked the following question. He asked, is the Greek name, now notice all of a sudden now we have name, it's not a title at all, is the Greek name Christos, brackets Christ, a transliteration of the Hebrew name Mashiach or Messiah? End of quote. Here's part of his answer. His answer, the answer is a resounding and overwhelming no. The Greek Christos is not a transliteration of the Hebrew name Mashiach. And he's absolutely correct. It is not a transliteration. A little bit later, he defines exactly what it is. He's absolutely correct, except for calling Mashiach a name. Next sentence, he says, the Greek translators quite erroneously and perhaps intentionally translated the name by its meaning. End of quote. Erroneously? No, as we will soon see. Intentionally? Yes, because that is exactly what you're supposed to do with titles. Now let me provide you scriptural proof that personal names should be transliterated and that titles should be translated. Let's begin with the transliteration of names. Matthew chapter 1 and 21 again. We've read it several times between this message and the last, so if you don't want to turn to it, it's fine. But let me read it to you again. Matthew 1 and verse 21, it says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. He wasn't to be named Yahweh Yah saves. He was to be named Yeshua, the transliteration of his name, because it means Yah saves. Matthew 1 and verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why? Which translated means God with us. He wasn't to be named God with us, the translation. He was to be named Emmanuel, the transliteration, because it meant God with us. So very clearly it can be seen from those two passages that the Savior's names were to be transliterated, not translated. And that's just normally the understood policy with personal names. However, we also find that his title was to be translated. Turn to John 1 and verse 41. John chapter 1 and verse 41. It says, he found first. Let's start with verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." But then it says, which translated means the Christ. That's stated one other place as well later in John, I think John chapter 4. But notice here that it says, "We have found the Messiah," which in Greek is translated the Christ. It was to be translated. Christ was not a transliteration, but a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. This author says the word we should transliterate that because it's a name. Well, it's not a name at all. It's a title, and very clearly, according to this passage and the one in John 4, titles are to be translated, not transliterated. The same author stated on page 34 of his book, "The Greek name Christos, Strong's Greek number 5547, has the meaning of anointed, just as the Hebrew name Mashiach has the same approximate meaning," end of quote. And he's absolutely correct. Of course, he goes on to say, but that it does mean anointed, just like the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. But if you use Christ, it means the anointed of some other heathen god, not the anointed Yeshua, like Messiah means. And again, you can see the linguistic gymnastics that take place with some of this reasoning. But he's absolutely right, and that is why that in the Greek it is Christos, because when the Greeks read the word Christos, they immediately thought what we in English say or read as anointed or anointed one. That's what it meant. It didn't. We think of Christ. We don't normally. Sometimes we, regretfully, we don't see Christ, the word Christ in English as it should be. And as you'll see, we'll find out why that's the case. But that's what Christ meant then. It simply meant the anointed one. In Greek, the anointed one was Christos. That's what it meant. And that's what it was in Hebrew. That's what Messiah meant. Now, if some false god, Krishna or otherwise, is also called Christo, that can't be helped. After all, Yahshua even warned us that many would come in his name and claim to be the Christos, the Christ, or the anointed one. You know, what foolishness to say that the Greek word Christos or the English word Christ can't be used for that reason. He even told us that many would use it in that very fashion. Now, I do admit that the English translators transliterated the word from the Greek when it too should have been translated into English. It actually should be Yahshua the Anointed. It shouldn't be Yahshua the Christ. It should be Yahshua the Mashiach in Hebrew. It should be Yahshua the Christos in Greek. And it should be Yahshua the Anointed One in English. However, I do not believe that it is of major consequence for us to use either Messiah or Christ as long as we understand it to mean the Anointed One. If we understand that, I think it's completely acceptable. And I don't think it's of any major consequence for us to be called Christians in reference to his followers, as has been done for 20 centuries. Of course, that is non-permissible, according to those who want to throw out Christos and Christ as describing a false god. The same author put it this way: the English transliteration Christ is in fact the name of a pagan sun god. Every time we say the name Christ or call ourselves Christians, we are taking the name of a false pagan god on our lips. End of quote. Some have even taken this false teaching and have gone as far to say that Christ and Christos is the mark of the beast. And once again, you wouldn't believe the linguistic gymnastics that are employed to try to prove their claims. And they're so ridiculous, I won't even read them to you. I've got some. Matter of fact, I'm going to read from a letter that has the whole theory And you wouldn't believe how ridiculous it is, the extent that people will go in trying to prove some of their claims. It's amazing just how one false doctrine, one little area, can lead some people so far astray. This is certainly one that proves it. It is also the claim of some of these people that, quote, it was the Romans and the pagan populace of Antioch that called the followers of the Messiah by the name of Christians. By no means did the Israelite believers in the anointed one call their Messiah Christ, nor did they call themselves Christians. End of quote. And of course, he's referring here to Acts 11:26, where it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. He's saying it wasn't that the Christians called themselves Christians, or Christanos, I think it is in Greek, but that it was the pagans, the heathen. Also, here's another quote in the same regard from a personal letter that was sent to me from someone who was previously on the tape ministry, who I think is now asked to be removed because I continue to choose to use the word Christ and Christians. Here's part of what she says in the same regard. Quote, I believe in the Father Yahweh. I can't read the rest of that sentence. Then she says, and the Son Yeshua, our Messiah. I am a believer of the truth. I am not a Christian, and I don't want anything to do with the Christian religion. It's rotten to the core. Titus 1:12 says that Christians, are always liars and slow bellies. How true this is. A little bit later she says, the disciples were never called Christians by each other. This title was put on them by the heathen Gentiles. They were always called disciples, apostles, saints, believers, and brethren, until they went to Antioch, and this title was put on them out of contempt. No proof for that, of course, but that's what she says. Please check this out in the different dictionaries. They all bear witness to it, and when you do, I don't believe you'll continue to associate with Christ and Christian. You can't link Yeshua up with the title Christ because Yeshua is our Messiah, parentheses, anointed one. You know, their claim is that the followers of Yeshua never called themselves Christians. Instead, it was an appellation given to them by the heathen. Now, that certainly makes a lot of sense. Why in the world would the heathen call the followers of Yeshua by the name of one of their gods? Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And beyond that, the word called, which comes just before Christians, and they were called Christians, is translated from the Greek word chrematizo, and is defined by Strong's, at least partially, as to utter an oracle that is divinely intimate. Theirs is a little bit more exhaustive. He puts it this way. Part of his definition says, to give a divine command or admonition, to teach from heaven, to be divinely commanded, admonished, instructed, to be the mouthpiece of divine revelations, to promulgate the commands of God. That's the definition, or at least part of the definition, of that word called used in Acts 11 and verse 26. It's the same Greek word which is translated warned of God. Not just warned, but it's the one Greek word that's translated warned of God in Matthew 2, verses 12 and 22, Acts 10 and verse 22, and Hebrews 11, 7, and it's translated admonished of God in Hebrews 8, 5. And so there's no question that that word, no, it may not have been the Christians, well, indeed it was. It certainly wasn't the heathen of Antioch giving the Christians a name of their God, the followers of Yeshua, that is, the name of their God. It was Christians influenced by God's directives to name themselves that. And it's interesting that that name, Christos, or Christanos, was applied to the Israelites, or excuse me, to the followers of Christ, after the first Greeks had obeyed the gospel of the Savior. And then they became known in the Greek as Christanos, or what's been transliterated into English as Christians. Not only that, but do you think Paul would have responded to King Agrippa as he did if the word Christian was the mark of the beast. Turn to Acts chapter 26 for what I'm talking about. Acts 26 and verse 28. Let's start with verse 27. Paul is speaking here in the presence of King Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And then verse 28, it says, and Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian, a Christanos. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these claims, these chains, excuse me. Now again, do you think Paul would have responded in that fashion to King Agrippa if the name Christians was the mark of the beast? I think not. Or why would Peter have used the name as he did in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 where it says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. Notice, it doesn't only say that if you're suffering as a Christian because that's what somebody's calling you. It doesn't end there. It says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Why in the world would Peter say such a thing if the word Christ or Christians was the mark of the beast? Or even the name for another, or used in reference to a heathen god? I think he would not do so. You know, how ridiculous to make the claims they do in light of those passages. Well, as for me and my house, we will use the Hebrew names Yahweh and Yahshua for the Father and the Son. And we will use God, Lord, and Christ as they were intended to be used in the Scriptures as descriptions and titles. In closing, I would like to read to you the instructions given to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, starting with verse 7, listen very closely. It says, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come down at your come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have not kept the word of my perseverance, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I know what the name of God is. I'm not sure what the name of the new Jerusalem is, but I think I also know what the name, his new name is. His new name was Yeshua, as found throughout the New Testament. Similar words are also found in the last book of the Old Testament. Listen carefully to these as well. Malachi 4 and verses 1 through 4. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked. In the other passage, they were to bow down at the false Edomites, were to bow down at their feet, and we know that that's who's being spoken of here. Here it says, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb to all Israel. Well, the restoration of God's sacred name may not in and of itself be the specific intent of the third commandment. After all, at the time Moses codified the third commandment, it hadn't yet been distorted, destroyed, and consequently lost. However, as we are emerging from the times of darkness and ignorance, it must be admitted that the memorial name of God is indeed an integral part of correctly understanding and applying the third commandment. How can you separate that from the third commandment? The third commandment which says that thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. Finally, if you'll permit me, I would like to conclude this portion of the series on the third commandment by once more reading Edith Day's poem, My People Shall Know My Name. We call him by his titles, in pagan terms we praise, in song and testimony clear our loudest anthems raise. Of all his goodnesses we sing, his wonders oft proclaim, but strangest thing of all is this, we do not know his name. In supplication hearts we lift to one who reigns on high, whose tender mercies we extol, whose grace we magnify. His service is our chief delight, from hearts with love aflame, to him our offerings we bring, yet we do not know his name. We taught how he created the heavens and the earth, how by his hands the worlds were framed, to living things gave birth. And sermons from the pulpits, his miracles acclaimed, propounded earnestly by those who do not know his name. His name of Yahweh he disclosed to patriarchs of old, and in our Bibles we can find the name has oft been told. And when the Son was sent to earth, his people to reclaim, the angel messenger announced, Yeshua is his name. That name to prophets was revealed, but scribes who wielded pen his sacred name have blotted out again and yet again. But his elect, Isaiah says, whose Savior he became, his Israel people, his redeemed, at last shall know his name. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come before you, humbly, Lord, yet boldly, in and through the crucifixion and the salvation provided in Yeshua the Christ. It's in his name that we come to you boldly and proclaiming these things and asking what we do. Father, I ask, Lord, now in that name that you would bless these first four messages of this series. Lord, this is an area that has been misunderstood and misapplied in so many ways, and I just ask, Lord, that you would allow what I've preached to be understood and used in such a fashion that it can do nothing but magnify you and your great name, that it would bring praise to the lips of our people unto you, that it would draw others closer to the cross and to the tomb of Yeshua the Christ, that it would, Father, once again help us to restore what's been taken from us by those who intend to destroy us and destroy you. Lord, I ask that you would just bless, that you would put these messages in your protective care, and that you'd use them to your praise, glory, and honor once again. Let them enlighten our people. Let them not discourage. Let them not divide. Let them unite us, Father, in the truth and understanding that's herein, Father, found in your word. We do thank you for these things, and we ask them now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.